All right, Pastor Greg, take us through Numbers 13 and 14.
Praise the Lord. 15. Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Actually, I appreciate you mentioning 13 and 14. We're going to do 13 and 14 next week. And the reason for that is because next week was supposed to be the last week we would have Havdalah, because it's the last week of the session for Equip. And so that was going to be our last one. And so 13 and 14 is the story behind Tisha B'Av, and so, which is one of the two holiest days on the Jewish calendar, that and Yom Kippur. And so because it was supposed to be our last Havdalah, we scheduled that. But then what happened was, when we came back from our last Israel Holocaust trip, we said, well, we need to do a day where we have the opportunity for people to tell what the trip was like for them. So we added that to the calendar. So we just asked for an extra room, even though there's no Equip. Of course, they gave us the room, which they were gracious to do. So we're going to have a meeting, not just for the next 2 weeks, and then there's a break for like the rest of the summer. So we're going to keep the class next week on 13 and 14, when in reality, Tisha B'Av does not start until the following Saturday night. So the timing of it is actually quite an interesting timing with regard to the Holocaust, because Tisha B'Av is the saddest day on the Hebrew calendar. And so to give the Holocaust reports on that day would be kind of interesting. I don't travel a lot. It does seem like a lot, I suppose, but it isn't really a lot. I'm in the global department, and I probably travel as little as any pastor in the global department. And most of the pastors in the global department, that's what they do, right? And for me, the congregational life of the Jewish ministries at Gateway, that's my job. And I get to travel as much as I can travel, as long as, you know, that's what I'm called to do. And I believe that going to Israel a couple times a year is good for us, if I go there a couple times. So I can go as much as I want, but Wayne's very kind on that. And he says, what will fit in your calendar and what would you like to do? So I do go to Israel twice a year. There's a men's trip coming up in November. And then, and I went to Guatemala in February, and I'm saying all that to say this. I just got back on Monday from Mexico, and it was fantastic. And just an opening thought, has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. But Mexico was really, really great. Don and I went, and really, I don't think I've ever spoken that many hours in that short period of time. The pastor, Augustine Enriquez, when we were setting this up, I told him, I said, look, I like to teach. You can use me as much as you want. And by all means, I'm coming there, use me. So he did. So he had like the shortest sermon time that he sketched. They were two-hour blocks. And there was never a time when I would not ask to speak for an hour and 15 minutes at least. Like, you know, hour and 15, hour and a half, hour 40, you know. But there were a couple 3.5 hours. And he actually scheduled it that way. You know, with a 5-minute break in the middle. And I'm not, Donna, am I exaggerating? Where's Donna? She must have stepped out. But I'm not exaggerating. You know, 5-minute break in the middle. So just imagine me going for 3.5 hours. When I got back, I was so tired. My mouth was tired. That's really all, just my mouth. It's kind of funny. I wasn't physically tired, but my mouth was exhausted. But the most interesting thing about the trip for me was when I got in the sanctuary, and it's going to seem like nothing, but on the right side of the sanctuary, there's an Israeli flag on the, you know, kind of down near the altar area, and a lot of churches, and then they have the Mexican flag on the other side. And it occurred to me, I've seen that in Guatemala, where you see the Guatemalan flag and you'll see the Israeli flag. And I've seen it in a lot of countries now. I've seen it in Costa Rica, where you have the Costa Rican flag and the Israeli flag. I've seen it in our congregation, we don't have flags, but I've seen it in U.S. churches, where you'll have the U.S. flag and you'll have the Israeli flag. I don't know how many countries I've seen that in. Now, that flag would not have been there before 1948. But what Pastor Jimmy said tonight was just, when he said that, I thought, when he said Israel is like really key, central. There is a sense in which Israel has become or is becoming the unifying, it's kind of funny because most of the church world still believes in replacement theology. But Israel has become or is becoming the unifying factor in the family of God. The Mexican church I was at, wonderful church, they only had two flags. There's an Israel. The Costa Rican, only two flags. You see the point? Israel is becoming the unifying factor with regard to the family of God. That's just kind of a really cool thought. Blesses me. Praise God. Well, this is an unusual passage of Scripture. I learned preparing my heart to present it this evening. And the reason it's so unusual is because, and we've talked about this, especially when we were in Leviticus, about the idea of unintentional sins versus intentional sins. And this passage in Numbers chapter 15 talks about unintentional sins, but it also talks about presumptuous sins. And Leviticus never actually mentions presumptuous sins. And so it's kind of interesting to actually look at this idea. So I thought it would be fun, it would be educational, it would be helpful to address this topic of what about sins that are not unintentional? What about those? What does that mean even? So here's this passage, Numbers chapter 15, beginning with verse 22. If you sin unintentionally, and the word actually doesn't appear there, the word unintentional in the Hebrew like it does in all the other times. Sometimes the translator will just add the word. But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, the one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat. So we've gone from the whole congregation up in verse 24, bringing the young bull. And now if an individual sins unintentionally, in verse 27, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native-born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is a native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. So as I looked at this passage and I looked at ways to kind of help us see it, the first thought that it's really obvious is there are two kinds of sin mentioned in this passage. There's the unintentional sins and there's the presumptuous sins. The unintentional sins, the Hebrew just means sins of ignorance or sins that are unwittingly committed. That's actually what the word means. So the person just doesn't know, or unwittingly tends to mean like without the mind, but it could even imply without the will. It could even, like, in other words, just didn't know. I didn't have a clue. It wasn't that I didn't know or I didn't choose, that kind of thing. So that could imply that there needs to be a certain level of the will involved in this kind of sin. Now, if I don't have much will, I just didn't realize, or it wasn't a big deal. Now, the theological word book of the Old Testament says it this way. A sin of this type may result from two causes, negligence or ignorance. Either the perpetrator knows the law but unintentionally violates it, as in the case of an accidental homicide, so people die and they have the cities of refuge, or they just an accident. An axe flies off of something and somebody dies. Or he acts without knowing he did wrong. Police officer stops you. And he says, do you know how fast you were going? And you honestly, in that case, say, no, I really didn't. You didn't know what you were doing. Or he acts without knowing he did wrong. Some illustrations of sin in this category would be when Abimelech complains to Abraham, why did you tell me that Sarah was your sister? Okay. Or when in Numbers 22, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. I did not know you were standing in my path. So there's I just didn't know. So there's this idea of unintentional versus presumptuous. And as you probably remember, if you're with us in Leviticus, that in the book of Leviticus, the first five chapters of the different kinds of offerings. And the sin offerings are in Leviticus chapter 4. And in Leviticus chapter 4, there are four kinds of sin offerings. The first one mentioned is if the high priest sins. And the second one is if the whole congregational sins. And the third one is if a ruler, meaning like a tribal leader, sins. And the fourth one is if a normal person sins. And in all four cases, the scripture will actually use the word unintentional. And then the actual kind of animal that is offered, it's a whole bull. It's a bull if it's the high priest, or it's a bull if it's a whole congregation. So it's a very expensive sacrifice. And if the high priest sins, it's the same as if the whole nation sinned. If the whole nation sins, same as the high priest sins. And then there's the ruler. If the ruler sins, it's a male goat. And if a common person sins, it's a female goat. One thing that's just kind of helpful to remember on this is in all cases there must be death of the animal to pay for the sin. But the cost of a bull is a lot more than a male goat, and the cost of the male goat is more than a female goat. So as you go up in leadership, it costs more if you sin. If Pastor Robert does something untoward, it's going to cost Gateway a lot more than if I do it. And if I do something untoward, it's going to cost Gateway more than if some of you do it. It's just the cost of sin, right? But in all cases, there must be this death. So in Leviticus, it mentions all these four positions, the high priest, the whole nation, the man, the ruler, and just a normal person. In Numbers, it doesn't mention. In Numbers 15, it only mentions the first one, that is the whole congregation, and it mentions the least. It's sort of like when the book of Revelation says when Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, which would be like saying the A and the Z. In other words, this is a way of Numbers just giving the whole thing. It takes the two ends, and it says this is the picture if everybody or just a little. So there's the unintentional sin. Then we come to this presumptuous sin. And what this actually means is with a hand raised, with a high hand. This is a presumptuous sin. This is different from an unintentional sin. This is like, I've got my hand reached out now. Okay. Now, the theological word book of the Old Testament continues its quote. It says, in opposition to these sins committed with a high hand, for which there is no atonement by any means of sacrifice. In other words, there is no forgiveness now if you do this sin. Because if Jesus is going to fulfill, now I'm just going to throw a little logic out here. Now, if Jesus is going to fulfill an Old Testament sacrifice, then we would expect there to be some kind of way for there to be something that he could fulfill. Otherwise, we're just making things up. But this theological word book of the Old Testament, which is usually extremely good, says there is no atonement by any means of sacrifice for this. Here, the New Testament believer can sense something of the inadequacy of the Levitical sacrificial system. The inability of this system of the Old Testament to provide a sacrifice even for the presumptuous sin points to the way of a better sacrifice that is found in Christ. What they're saying is, obviously, we have something so much better because there is nothing in the Old Testament for any kind of presumptuous sin. Well, I think the theological word book of the Old Testament is actually wrong here. I think they are. Because the Day of Atonement is at least in the Old Testament, is portrayed as an event that offers forgiveness for all sin. So that can't be right. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22 says it this way. This is about the Day of Atonement. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. So the picture of the Day of Atonement is all the sin, not just the unintentional sin. Okay, so yeah, it's a little, and Leviticus 16:30 says it a little bit differently. On that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins. So the theological dictionary of the word book of the Old Testament is not right when it's saying there's no forgiveness in the Old Testament for presumptuous sins. Some of you may not have been here when we did this, but I think this is a very significant point. There's actually no Old Testament sacrifice that ever really forgave sin. No sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Sometimes, and I know we've all heard it, because I used to teach it this way, where the idea is the Day of Atonement rolls the sin over for another year. But that's not what Hebrews says, is it? It doesn't say it rolls it over for the next year, as in, like, I'm forgiven for a year. What it actually says in the book of Hebrews is, every year there's a ceremony in which I am reminded of my sin. So this is a New Testament understanding then of what the Day of Atonement does. There's no sacrifice in the Old Testament that ever actually took away any sin. Because if you give any Old Testament sacrifice any power to forgive any sin, then you have to take that power of forgiveness for that sin away from what Jesus did. It belittles him. It takes away from him. So it doesn't, the Old Testament sacrifices, you can't even really give them credit for, as it were, buying the patience of God for a year. Because the scripture says in 1 John 2:2 that he is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, he satisfies God. In other words, if he is the satisfaction, then if we're going to say an Old Testament sacrifice provides any satisfaction for the Father based upon our sin, satisfied enough to wait a day before I give judgment. Just to wait a day, let alone a year. If we're going to say that the sacrifices of the Old Testament provide any satisfaction, we have to take that satisfaction away from what Jesus provided. And Jesus was crucified from the foundations of the world. Revelation 13:8, Revelation 17:8. So there can't be any satisfaction in that. All the Old Testament sacrifices do is they point to the one sacrifice that is going to forgive every sin. His is the only one. It's the only thing that takes care of sin. And that's why there can be sacrifices in the temple in the millennium when Jesus returns to the earth. Because all they will do is the exact same thing that the sacrifices did before Jesus even walked the earth. They will all point to the one and only sacrifice that forgives all sin. Does that make sense? I think that's very, very important. Okay, so now there is a difference between knowingly sinning and presumptuously sinning. Let's think about this for a moment here. Numbers chapter 15 is about defiant sin. Let's try to understand defiance and the upraised hand. The upraised hand is a bold public statement. Here's where here's some of the, now we're going to get into some things where I learned some things that I didn't know before this preparation. It is this bold public statement. Near Eastern deities were often sculpted with uplifted and outstretched right hands, often carrying a spear, a war axe, a lightning bolt. Similarly, the mighty acts of Israel's God are often described as being performed by his right hand raised up. An upraised hand is poised to strike. So the deity raises his hand to threaten his enemies. That paragraph is taken from the Jewish Publication Society commentary on the Book of Numbers. So there's this a lot of ancient Near Eastern pictures of Near Eastern gods where their hand is up like this, like they're going to war. Where can we find this picture of an outstretched arm in the Hebrew Bible? We can find it in a number of places. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 34, the context is this warning against idolatry. Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? Talking about what happened with Exodus. By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. The scripture is asking here, when has there ever been a God who went out for his people like that? There's the picture. It's that same picture of this presumptuous and this high-handed, only with God it's not sin, but this high-handed kind of power. And then we have another one in the Ten Commandments. We're describing the Sabbath. I usually speak from Exodus on the Ten Commandments because it's the first time they appear, but they're also in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, observe the Sabbath day and remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So in Exodus, it doesn't mention this, but in Deuteronomy, it says the reason to keep the Sabbath is because God brought you out of slavery. And he did it with an outstretched arm, and therefore he's got his hand out like this for you, and therefore you ought to take the day off once a week and spend it with him. He fought for you. And then the picture of an outstretched arm is used in Deuteronomy 26 when describing fruits, first fruits and tithes. Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And the verses I didn't have room to put on your thing. It goes, and you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number, and there he became a nation, great and mighty and populous. But the Egyptians mistreated us and afflicted us and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and on our labor and on our oppression. So the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror and with signs and wonders. And he brought us to this place, and he has given us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which you, O Lord, have given me. In other words, God did this for me. He went out and fought for me, and therefore I'm going to bring my tithes and my first fruits and my offerings. And you might remember that the tithe, bringing all the tithe into the storehouse, the word for storehouse there, otsar, is also the word that is used in Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 25, when it says that God keeps the weapons of his wrath in the otsar. So we are told bring, that's Jeremiah 50, 25, we're told to bring our tithes into the otsar. And then it says, and the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, will rebuke the devourer for our sakes. So when we bring our tithes to God, it's like he's saying, I'll fight the devil for you. Does that make sense? Tithing is spiritual warfare. Giving is spiritual warfare. And if you ever doubt that, then just tell yourself you're going to increase your giving by 1%. And you will quickly recognize how much giving really is spiritual warfare. 1%, right? Okay, so then we see it also in Numbers 33:3. The TLV has it. The New King James only says Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, but in the actual Hebrew and the way the TLV does have it, Bnei Yisrael set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the first day after Passover. They went out with a high hand in the sight of all Egypt. So it's like God now has turned Israel to look like my kids look like me. And God's saying, my son is going to look like me. And when I brought Israel out, I made them to go out looking like that. And we find the same thing in Exodus 14:8, where the TLV gets it obviously right, and the New King James unfortunately doesn't. Where here it says, Adonai hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he pursued Bnei Yisrael, the sons of Israel, for Bnei Yisrael went out with a high hand. So God's making his children look like him, and they are going out. But their high hand is not lifted against God. Their high hand is lifted against the enemy that God fought. Donna had a dream 25 years ago, or a vision, I don't know which word to use, in which the Lord basically was standing there, and he had his foot on the devil's head or neck. Devil's face down, and the Lord had his foot on the devil's head. And in this vision, the Lord called her over and said, come here, put your foot here. So she put her foot on the devil's head. And that's the picture here of what's happening now in these verses, where God's saying, put your foot now. Raise your hand against the enemy. Okay? And then God reveals himself to Job. This is the chapter in Job 38 where the Lord appears to Job. And there it says, from the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. So when a wicked person raises his hand like this, then God breaks the arm. Okay? What is this upraised arm? I think it's something like what Goliath does. When Goliath says, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods, and then by his gods. And then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is Goliath. Who is that God? Sends a boy after me. That's what Goliath's doing here. What did Pharaoh do? And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Who is that God of Israel? The high-handed sin is a sin that is committed by a brazen sinner who is openly, publicly defying the Lord. Who is that God, Goliath saying? Who is this person? Jewish theology sees sins that are done in secret as sins that are actually redeemable by repentance. What is the difference between a sin that is done in secret and a sin that is done like this? Because there is a difference. David's sin was different from Goliath's sin with David and Bathsheba. David's sin was different from Pharaoh's sin. David's sin was intentional, but it was secretly committed. 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan says to David, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also that fast. The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." To blaspheme. "The child also who is born to you shall surely die." Then Nathan departed to his house. David's sin was forgivable. It was not a sin that resulted in David being cut off. It certainly resulted in David getting some punishment. It certainly resulted, not only does this child die, but if you actually study the life of David, David will have, including this child, he will have four of his sons will die as a result of his sin with Bathsheba. So there is great consequence to what David does, but it is forgivable. So if it is forgivable, then it is forgivable because of the sacrifice of Yeshua. If it is forgivable because of the sacrifice of Yeshua, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, then it must fall somewhere under some kind of Old Testament model. Because the Lord is fulfilling something. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, I just thought this verse a little tangential, but it is helpful just to understand David's sin. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Why would he be worse than an unbeliever? Because he's an unbeliever. He should know better. Right? And he's causing the opportunity for the unbelieving world to blaspheme the Lord. That's what David did here, right? He gave the unbelievers the opportunity to blaspheme. And when a man doesn't at least try to do what he can do, he's creating a situation in which it doesn't look good for the Lord. So that's why it's looked down upon. We at least need to do our best. David's sin was public in that it gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. But it was not intended as an open rebellion against God. It was not an upraised arm against the Lord. It was not a high-handed kind of sin. Does this make sense? Does the distinction between the unintentional, the negligent, the ignorant sin, and the presumptuous sin carry over into the New Testament? It actually does. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries." The passage goes on to say, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Can you see that? Insulted the Spirit of grace. Almost sounds like blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, and I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Does this carry over into the New Testament? Well, you got Ananias and Sapphira. Right? I mean, that was some. That was not an unintentional thing. Something happened there, and they both died. You've got Bar-Jesus, Elymas, that Paul blinds in Acts chapter 13. So there is this distinction in Jewish thinking between secret sin and a high-handed sin. This idea that God is not going to rule over me. This is a high-handed sin. This is the test of Job. Satan says, if you take away this protection, he will curse you to your face. And God says, no, he won't. And the one thing that Job never does is tell God, get lost. Instead, what Job actually does is he says, God, where are you? Why don't you show up? Come on, God. That's a very different picture. Come on, God. Instead of, get lost, God. This is a high-handed sin. Get lost, God. Now, admittedly, it is hard to sometimes tell the difference between sinning knowingly and defiantly sinning. So maybe it isn't a clear kind of this is the answer. Maybe it's more of a spirit. Maybe it's more of an attitude. We like to be legalistic. We like to say, this is it. You say these words, and you've done it. But maybe you can't do that. Maybe it's more of a spirit and an attitude. This kind of sin that we do where we just tell, I don't care about God. What is the punishment for the high-handed sin? In chapter 15, verse 30, he will be cut off from among his people. In verse 31, he shall be completely cut off. To be cut off, covenants are cut. To be cut off is to be removed from the covenant. You cut the covenant, you are cut off. You are removed from the covenant. What does to be cut off actually entail? These are all ideas in rabbinical writing now for what being cut off actually means. It can mean excommunication, kick them out of the faith. It can mean being childless. You're not going to have any children. It can mean, in different rabbis giving their different ideas, extermination of descendants. In other words, all your kids are going to die. That's what happened to Haman. It could mean, now I'm not saying any one of these, just look at the picture. These are ideas that rabbis have said, okay? It can mean premature death, dying young. And they actually have in rabbinical writing, dying at the age of 52, or dying at this age, or dying at that age. It can mean death of the soul when the body dies so that it cannot enjoy the hereafter. That's Maimonides. That's Rambam, right? That's what he says. In other words, your soul will die when you die. Soul sleep, we know that's not true. But that whole idea, it can be that. It can be punishment executed on the sinner after death. In other words, hell. It can be not being permitted to join the ancestors in the afterlife, like what the scripture will say, that he was gathered to his fathers. So these are all ideas of what it could mean to be cut off. Why would God give such great punishment to a person who has done this presumptuous sin? Well, he's brought reproach upon the Lord. The word actually means to blaspheme. He has blasphemed against the Lord. That's going to be a key point. He has despised the word of the Lord. In other words, he has disdained it. He has held the word of God in contempt. That's what Pharaoh did. He has broken his commandment. The word broken actually means to make it of no effect. Kind of an interesting thing. Most of you probably know who Jerry Falwell was. I once heard Jerry Falwell say about tithing, he said, God will always get his tithe one way or the other. He was describing like how the canker worm will just eat up what you got. He said, God will always get his, he'll always get his tithe one way or another. Okay, so when I read that and realized this idea, he's broken his commandment, he's made his commandment of no effect, you're really never going to make God's commandment of no effect. We can't do that. But this is a person who is trying to do that. Who is this God? Okay, and the scripture says his guilt will be upon him. Well, if we reject the covenant, then we are rejecting Yeshua, because he is the covenant. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. If we accept the covenant, we're accepting Yeshua, we're in the covenant. We reject him, we reject the covenant, we reject being cut in, therefore we are finding ourselves being cut off. Does this make sense? Just before I left the house, I had done all of this, and just before I left the house, this thought hit me. Is this the unpardonable sin? And I went, oh, this makes sense. I told him, I said, the Lord gave me this. This is the unpardonable sin, this high-handed sin. Why do I say that? Because look what the Lord said. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy, every one, will be forgiven men except for the blasphemy against the Spirit, this attitude, which will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of God, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. This is describing a person who then cannot find forgiveness. He is rejecting what the Lord has to say. Who is this God? This is the blasphemy of the Spirit. It isn't like I've sinned and I can't, like what David did. David could be forgiven. David knew what David was doing. He could be forgiven. Goliath could not. Pharaoh could not. Haman could not. It's this attitude. When your spirit, nobody here will ever do this, I trust, but when a person's spirit rises up against the Holy Spirit and says, I'm not listening to you, that's blaspheming the Spirit. You have no place to tell me what to do. David sinned in secret. Why did he sin in secret? Because he knew better. Because he knew what he was doing was wrong. He's not saying God. He's more like saying, let's go over here. It's an attitude. This high-handed sin. This presumptuous sin. In Mark 3, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. This idea of either in this age or in the age to come, subject to eternal condemnation, that sounds like cut off. That sounds like I'm being removed from the covenant. I'm telling God to get out of my life. I'm telling him to get lost. I no longer have any of the benefits of the covenant. My children aren't going. I'm Haman. I'm you know, Pharaoh. I'm Goliath. That's the picture here. So that is what I believe this presumptuous sin is. Does that make sense? I'm not going to go over the rest of this. You've got it. It's 6:57. So, and really, that was you can see that there's two kinds of people. There's two possible meanings for the commandment, and you can look at that. And if you have a group, you can do this in a group. But I think that that was, I hope that was as interesting to you as it was to me, and it's something that I felt like I wanted to know the answer to. So that's why I did it. John. Well, I think it is, because this is a person. I think if a person comes to the, this is my opinion, okay? But I would think that a person who says, God, I need you, this is a person who's not doing this, right? It's this attitude of, I think that's the thing that is the issue here. I think you're about to say something, no? There's no hope without the Spirit. Yeah, and you know what? I agree with that completely. Can you all hear? The moment you do yield to the Holy Spirit, He can bring you to the Father. Where this is leaving me right now, this thought, is questioning thoughts, not saying I have an answer, but questioning thoughts here on this idea of why does Leviticus 4 only mention unintentional sin? And maybe there's more there, more grace there than I have realized. And I think the beauty of this whole lesson is this. If there is a sin in your life that you have done, and you knew what you were doing, that's David. And God forgave him. Yeah, there's consequences. But God forgave him. And this idea of the grace of God and the forgiveness that is, I think the grace and the forgiveness of God is probably bigger than we tend to sometimes, I don't want to be a sloppy agape kind of Christian. Because I think how we live matters. I believe in the Ten Commandments. but I think that there's a lot of grace here. So anybody else? More than we think. Susie? You're reminding me a little offshoot of that is this, of the story of Nebuchadnezzar with the tree. You know, I saw a thing. Kabod sent something out about a week ago, and it's basically any sin that mercy will heal, justice will not judge. Or justice will never permanently condemn a person if mercy. That was it. Justice will never permanently condemn a person if mercy will save them. I thought that was a really interesting statement. Yeah. Thank you. Cool. You know, one of the good things about this, there's only one good thing. There's only one good thing about sitting in the back row. And that is when you speak, everybody can hear you really good. It was easier to hear you than some of the people who were sitting up front. The story, just, and Aharon's going to come and do the blessing, bless us, but the story, I heard a story like 35 years ago of a guy who was working on a phone cable, okay, and they had this truck, and the cable was pulled, you know, pulled this taut cable, and they were working, it's just this long, like 35 foot, like, we're probably 30 feet apart, and they had this cable pulled, and it was taut, and is an unbeliever, and the cable snapped, and it came right at him, and it hit him in the chest and tore his chest open. And he was in a coma for a while. He eventually came out of that. And in that guy's own testimony, in the time it took for the cable that snapped to tear his chest open, in that period of time, he got saved. That was his testimony. You know, God is bending over backwards to get people saved. He is a lot more gracious than we are. But we know of people that sometimes you turn the news on, you see certain kinds of parades or whatever, and you think, that's a high-handed kind of sin. You know. But God's a good God. I hope you'll come to eat with us. We're going to Jason's Deli. And
get there first, start grabbing tables.
But you can only talk to people in a certain kind of, anyway, so whatever there is. I hope everybody comes. We'll have fun. Aharon?
Right. Cool stuff. Judgment, fire, yeah. There's people burning, and I love it. I have magnets on my fridge about it. You know. Well, you know, one thing about the idea of high-handed sin is that if you the terminology in Exodus when it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart is it's like this passive idea where God is giving Pharaoh over to his natural inclination, where like he said, you know, David's like, okay, let's go over here. You know, there's a difference between when you sin and you know you're sinning, but you also, you're struggling in your will. It's like, well, I don't have the strength to do that. And there's a difference between somebody who says, well, I have the power to resist God. That's a real big difference. So why don't you stand with me? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha Ya'ir Adonai banavelecha v'chunecha Yisha Adonai banavelecha ויוצאים לך שלום. שר שלום בשם ישוע משכנו בן אלוהים חי. Lord bless you, guard you. Lord make his face shine on you, be gracious to you. Lord lift up and bear upon you his countenance, give you peace through Yeshua, the Prince of Peace, the Son of the Living God. Shvuatov, 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 Shvuatov. That means to have a good week, and hopefully you won't have a Shvuatov. You have a Shvuat, give Gedolah a great week. So, all right, let's go eat.